Now let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be together. We thank you for our partnership in the gospel. Thank you for the encouragement it is to know that across this island, across the world, that there are people doing the same thing as we are seeking to do, to make the name of Jesus and his righteousness known. So we pray, Father, that this evening, that you would stimulate us, that you challenge us, and above all, you'd encourage us to continue to live for and serving the Lord Jesus and making him known in this island and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's just brilliant to have you here, David. It really is. Great. And not least because you hear me with my accent here, because a lot of people speak the same. But what we're going to do for a few minutes, I've just got a couple of general questions to start, and then we're going to move on to specific questions about preaching, and then there are a few other kind of random things, some exegetical, and if anybody's got any extra ones. But at any point, if you've something to want to add in, if you want to develop a question, just stick your hand up. Okay. First thing is, David, I wonder if you could just tell us, in the past year, is there anything that you've read that has helped you just keep going as a Christian?
I like every year to read a systematic theology, and in the past year I've been reading A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Church by Robert L. Raymond. I don't know if you know R-E-Y-M-O-N-D. That's been really good and encouraging, and I love his emphasis on theological depth as well as practical godliness, and I found that really encouraging. I've also been encouraged by reading Warfield, B.B. Warfield. That's been tremendous. And on holidays recently I read this Counterfeit Miracle. I've heard about it a lot, but I haven't actually read it, and so I found that on holidays was a good time to do that. I've also this year been challenged by lectures to my students by Spurgeon, and because I'm in a state where my father died a few years ago and my mother is now 92, and I'm often taking her to the hospital and wonder whether I'm actually at her deathbed on a number of occasions. Spurgeon, at one case in lecture to my students, says, "Be much at the deathbeds of your people." And I think when I think of that, I often, when I'm at the death, when I have been at the deathbed of people, I'm there with the Book of Psalms. And so I've been reading the Book of Psalms because I go every November. I go to Singapore, and they've last November just established a school of preaching. So I go every November to that, and they asked me last year to do a series on Psalms. So I love the word commentary by Craigie on Psalms, and I really enjoyed that. I'm also reading in Luke's Gospel at the moment, because at my age I like to do something new every year, and next year for the first time I'm doing university mission. I've never done one of those before, but I'm getting ready to work through Luke's Gospel. So I'm reading Leon Morris on Luke, and also I'm reading J.C. Ryle on Luke, and I'm really enjoying that. Plus I love biography, and I love cricket, and I've been reading, and I love politics, so I've been reading political biography and sporting biography. Adam Gilchrist, who is Australia's great wicketkeeper and a very fine man, Adam Gilchrist, in the Australian cricket team, you know, they were very keen to win, but Adam Gilchrist always walked. That is, when there was an appeal against him and he knew he was out, he would walk. He wouldn't wait for the umpire to give him out, he'd walk. And on one occasion, the umpire wasn't going to give him out, and Adam Gilchrist walked. And it shows the integrity of the man. So I've enjoyed reading him. And we've just got rid of, in Australia, of 11 and a half years of Conservative government. And I've been reading about our Treasurer, Peter Costello, in that 11 and a half years. And I've been reading his memoirs and really enjoyed that. So They're the sorts of things I'm reading, eh?
Yeah.
Plus, I read the newspaper.
See, this is going to be a tough gig. I just would say that if you're not a cricketer, that Adam Gilchrist stood out not only because he walked, but because he's the first Australian who learned the meaning of the word walk in the past 75 years. but that's it. Is there anything on preaching that you've read, David, in the last year?
Yeah.
Amidst all the 400 other books you've read?
Yes, I like to keep reading preaching because that's all I lecture on these days. That's not actually my area of postgraduate study, but I don't lecture in that anymore, so I just lecture in preaching all the time. So anything that's produced on preaching, I've got to read. I read that book, and I can't remember who it's by, The Imperative of Preaching, which is an excellent book. Does anybody remember who that's by? Anyway, I think it's put out by Banner of Truth Trust, and I enjoyed reading that. And I just read on holidays a book by Donald Howard, who's a man in his 80s in Sydney, who's just written the book, and in which he basically criticises all the young men and what they're doing. So that's really interesting. And I also, when I came over here knowing that it was a 24 hour flight, I just went up to our college library. It's terrific to have a library right there, and I just grabbed all the Banner of Truth magazines from the last 12 months. I think if I want to read to my soul's health, I just love reading through the Banner of Truth. And so I've got 13 or 14 Banner of Truths upstairs, yeah. And I'm just reading them, and it's just wonderful.
Brilliant. And you mentioned the School of Preaching. Could you just tell us a little bit about what has happened at SNBC and how you're seeking to replicate that in other places?
Yeah. Well, we're actually not seeking to replicate it, but it is being replicated. But I guess we're paving the way. I think when you come to a college, the rubber hits the road where you put faculty. And I think in a number of, I know in any college, when you have visiting lecturers and they're not represented around the faculty table with all the full-time faculty members, their subject area suffers. And so at SNBC, when I came 24 years ago, we wanted to put preaching on the map, expository preaching, because we thought it was vitally important. And so I started lecturing in preaching. We have now 18 full-time faculty members, and three of them are full-time in the School of Preaching. So I think our board is committed to see the School of Preaching promote expository preaching, and they're willing to put their money where their mouth is because they're paying three full-time faculty members to do it. And that means that preaching is represented around the faculty table. And so I don't know if you know the EMA in London, but I guess we run the equivalent in Sydney. Every second year we have a big biennial preaching conference at which you've spoken. And we get lots and lots of people come to that. And it's just a great time to encourage preaching. So we felt that with preaching already built into the courses at SNBC, it would be good also to have a one-year course which just focused completely on preparing people for preaching before they go off to theological college or wherever they go to whatever college. Because, you know, whenever you get to college, you learn more from models than you realise. And very often at college, when we're there, we don't get particularly good models. And the model we're getting every day is one of lecturing. And so we think, therefore, that what we're called to do on Sunday is actually to give a lecture. And I think it's good. Bad habits develop very easy in preaching, easily in preaching, and therefore it's good to get people into a year on preaching before they go off to college, like Cornhill does. I think there's less emphasis on the Bible in our preaching course and much more emphasis on preaching than at Cornhill. Cornhill seems to give a good deal of Bible exegesis. Well, we give a little bit of that, but our focus is much more on preaching as such, knowing that Bible exegesis will come at later times. So we do a lot of evangelistic preaching, a lot of hermeneutics and genre analysis, that sort of thing in our preaching course. So it's gone well, but it's developing. Last year we had our first year, we had 10 full-time students. This year we're coming into our second year. I'm not sure exactly how many students we have at the moment. But we're looking at getting that course accredited. To get a course accredited in Australia, because of 12 years of Conservative rule, Australia is very prosperous. When the Conservative government came to power in Australia, we had a $98 billion foreign debt. and in 5 years they paid it all back. And that meant that every year we saved $10 billion in interest payments on that debt. And the government could afford, therefore, to be quite generous. And so if you're a student in Australia at tertiary level, you get paid by the government, and the government pays your fees as well. And that is as a loan that you pay back when you start earning money. So it's quite generous. So we're looking to get our preaching course accredited now so it can fall under that umbrella of support. And the government doesn't really impose on us that we've got to do this or that, which is very good.
And over the years, you've developed a tool to help people learn to preach, pattern to follow. Do you want to say a bit about the preaching triangle?
Pyramid.
No, it is a triangle. It is a triangle. And I tell you what happened. When I came to college, I started lecturing and preaching. And I thought, well, how am I going to teach people about preaching? I thought, well, the best way for me to do it is to teach them how I do it. That the way you preach and the way you prepare sermons is as individual to you as your fingerprint. So I thought, well, the best way I can do is just to tell them the way I do it. And so I produced the preaching triangle. It's a triangle, but we call it the preaching pyramid. And so that's basically the model. Now, if you want the explanation of that, there's a book down there at the back called How to Speak at Special Events.
And in that book, there's an explanation of the triangle. And also, there are a number of triangles which have been filled out
In that book. So if you want to know more information about that, that's down there. But basically, I've used that now to teach preaching for the past 20 years, and I've done it in a lot of different cultures apart from Australia, and it seems to be readily transferable. And basically, it's built on the system of summarising the Bible in your own words, then summarising your summary in terms of the movements in the passage at the foot of the pyramid, and then working upwards. Is there a dominant picture in the passage? And of course, the Bible is full of picture language and figurative language, and just recognising that, I think, is very important, because someone said that the human mind is not as philosophers would have us think. It is much more a picture gallery than a debating hall. And so if we can work in the picture gallery of our people's minds, then I think we're going to be far more effective. So if you look at the passage that you are in, very often a picture will come to you. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who da 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 da, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree. Now there's a picture, a healthy, fertile tree, a productive tree. The wicked are not so, they are like chaff which the wind blows away. And so there is a picture. You know, I said to the preaching group this morning, the riddle where the young man comes up to Jesus and says, who are you? And Jesus says, oh, I'm the eschatological manifestation of your being. I'm the charisma in which you find the fulfillment of your interpersonal relationships. And the young man goes away and he says, what? Now, what did Jesus say? Who are you? I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the good shepherd. So Jesus was constantly working in pictures. Every parable is basically a picture. Look, the sower went out to sow. Look at him there. There he is. He's sowing seed in four different types of soil. And every parable is a picture. So I work on, therefore, getting that picture in there. And then I work on the big idea. Now, this is from Haddon Robinson's excellent book. But I find it difficult just to go and get the big idea of the passage. I think it's much easier to get the big idea if I go through subject, complement, then big idea. So under subject I ask, what is the writer talking about? Then under complement I ask, what is the writer saying about what he is talking about? Then I put those two things together, and that gives me the big idea of the passage. So John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is the writer talking about? I think he's talking about everlasting life. Well, what is he saying about what he's talking about? That everlasting life is found through belief in Jesus. So you put those two things together, and the big idea of verse chapter 3:16 is basically that everlasting life is found in Christ. Now, then I move from having the big idea to the big question. And every sermon I preach has every passage in the Bible is answering a question. And I put down there the questions. Rudyard Kipling, six faithful men, taught me everything I knew. What, when, where, why and how and who. That was their names. And so I try and ask various questions. And then I try and get the big question, which I believe this passage of Scripture is answering. Now, having done that, I'm working always in a pyramid, and then I go to the foot of the page, and Haddon Robinson says it's in application that heresy, if it's going to be preached, is going to be preached in application. And so I ask myself the question, one, what does this passage teach me about God? Two, what does this passage teach me about people? Or, as one American writer said, the human depravity factor, the HDF. What does it teach us about us? That is, we don't change and God doesn't change. Then I work at three levels. What is the necessary application that is always necessary for all people? Secondly, what is the possible application that is sometimes possible to some people? That is how it works out for me, and therefore it may work out for you. And what is the impossible application? How the passage cannot be applied. And I challenge people to think of that. That last one, the impossible application, is terrifically vital. Because I believe that whenever you preach a sermon, half of a congregation are living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. Now, where we went for 15 years, three elderly ladies sat behind us every Sunday, and invariably at the end of the service I would turn around to Robin, Betty and Joyce, and I would say to them, what did you think of the sermon? And they would most often hear the preacher having said the very opposite of what I heard the preacher say. And I think it was remarkable. And therefore, I think that if you work out what the passage cannot mean, if you take an example, Matthew 6, if you've got your Bibles there, just have a look at that. Matthew 6, verse Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 24. Now here is a verse which begins with a negative and ends with a negative. So Jesus has been talking about treasures in heaven. So he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or wealth, or mammon. Now, I would think the impossible understanding of that passage is you cannot serve both God and wealth. The impossible application of that passage is that I'm an exception, I can serve both God and wealth. Now I put it to you that I reckon the vast majority of your congregation, no matter what you say, believe that they can serve both God and wealth. That's the reality. No matter what I said this morning, the majority of the congregation to which I preach some Sundays think that they are right with God on the basis of their own works plus the work of Jesus. Therefore, in order to confront that, I like to think, what is the impossible application of the passage? What it cannot possibly mean. If you are thinking this, then you cannot think this and think also that the Bible is true and authoritative. So I like to work out the impossible application of the passage. And you work out any passage that you're in, and I guarantee you'll find that your congregation on Sunday morning is probably living consistently with the impossible application of the passage. Think of a stark reality. Do not commit adultery. Maintain your sexual purity and your integrity. Take it seriously. I reckon half your congregation think that's a joke. Half your professing Christian congregation are not living consistently with that. I put it to you. You test it out.
Anyone have any questions just on that?
let me ask you a couple of specific questions, fleshing that out a little bit. When I heard you preach here, one of the things that stands out is your illustrative material, illustrations, you know, stories, pictures. Do they just pop into your head, or do you have some kind of method, system, approach?
No, they don't just pop into my head. I think most preachers, if you say to them, what are the biggest areas of difficulty in preaching week by week, they say, oh, application and illustration is always a difficult one. And so I think that's where we've got to really work hard. And In Australia, we had a playwright, a man who was wonderfully converted. He used to write some of Australia's best dramas for television, a man by the name of Tony Morford. And he got converted, we invited him to Wigwar one week to speak to our men's dinner. And I picked him up from the airport at 10 o'clock in the morning, and he was to speak at the dinner at 6 o'clock that night. So I had him for 8 hours. And when I picked him up from the plane, I said, "What do you want to do today?" And he said, "I am a writer. My interests are omnivorous." That's what he said, right? And so I took him to the beef sale yards. I took him to a cotton property. I took him to a cotton gin. And then I took him to the oldest house in town, where there was an 80-year-old man who'd lived there all his life, called Gordon Schlogger. And all the time, Tony Morford is taking notes. All the time he's taking notes. And at that time he was actually writing a drama called A Country Practice. And 6 months later, up pops a character in A Country Practice who is exactly like Gordon Schlogger. Okay? Now I reckon that Tony Morford says, "My interests are omnivorous. I am a preacher. My interests are omnivorous." Now if I was to move to Ireland and become a preacher here, I reckon what amazes me about this, you guys go for soccer, the blue pommy soccer. It's so boring. I reckon I'd really have to get into the soccer if I came here, because you can't say, you know, "Oh, what a boring thing you want to go for." You know, if you go, it doesn't really win friends and influence people, does it? And I reckon, therefore, you've got to be interested in everything. You've got to get involved in everything, and everything has got the potential to help you be an interesting communicator. And so that guy, is it the coach of Chelsea or Liverpool, had a go at Alex Ferguson. He gets away with criticising the referees. It's not just, hey, that's illustrative of something, isn't it? So I want to note that, all that down. Yeah. And so up in my room, I've got a book. I'm sorry, I would have put it down. But it's just a book that's alphabeticised, and I'm constantly putting things in there. Someone says something to me, I notice something, it goes into the book. And so I can just flip through that book when I'm looking for an illustration of something, and there it is, I've written down it, something that's happened to me. Students often say, "Oh, nothing ever happens to me." And I say, "Well, make something happen to you." Isn't that right? But you can't be dull. You've got to be engaging. We are about communication. And if people are asleep, they're not learning. Yeah. They're not getting the word. Yeah. So we've got to engage them. And so you've got to make something happen. I don't mean by that be dishonest or lie or make something up. Make it happen. Get on the phone and ring someone. I was asked to speak at a conference to the Bible Society one time on Psalm 119, verse 96. Psalm 119, verse 96, it says, "To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." So I look at that, and that's the verse they gave. They said, "We just want you to speak on that." So, "To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless." Now that means that when you look around in life, the psalmist is saying that perfection doesn't last. A perfect sunset's gone, a perfect rose is gone, a perfect face gets old and wrinkly. To all perfection I see a limit. The one exception to that is God's commands are boundless. And I think, no, there's other exceptions to that, surely. Surely wine is an exception to that. The older wine gets, the better it gets. So I ring up, I know nothing about wine, I ring up the Wine Society, and there's a guy called Patrick answers the phone at the Wine Society, and I tell him that I'm a preacher and I've been given this verse, and the exception to this verse is wine. He says, "Oh no," he said, "no, it's not an exception." He said, "The problem with wine universally is corkage. Wine does develop and mature and grow in value to a point, but inevitably oxygen gets in under the cork because we haven't invented the perfect cork, and the wine goes off." And I said, "Well, what about those shipwrecks where they discover port that's 200 years old? Universally undrinkable," he said. Now, if you want to argue with that, ring Patrick at the Wine Society of New South Wales. But see, that's what I mean. You make it happen. Yeah. You investigate. You look for something. And somehow you involve yourself in it. So I would resist internet illustrations as I would resist books of sermon illustrations. because they're foreign out there. Somehow I've got to be personally involved in the illustration that I'm illustrating.
I could vouch for the truth of that. About 6 months after I spent a fortnight with David, I was listening to a CD of a talk that David gave at the Keswick Convention, and I was driving along the coast road in Clontarf, and I heard David started to talk about his friend who'd said something to him, and I listened to it, and I thought, that was me. So little, I thought he was going to lose. He was going to start to write it down as a book. You know, wasn't even particularly flat. You know, but there. One other question simply came out of our group. One of the things that we're feeling the difficulty of just now is how to preach sin in our current context without sounding like legalists. How to preach sin and the implications of the gospel on lifestyle without just sounding like we're going back to what dominated Ireland for many years, which was just the church preaching of any hue, preaching a set of rules, saying don't do
moralism.
Yeah. Any reflections on how we might, the challenges of preaching sin with whilst avoiding moralism?
Well, I reckon we have the same problem with that. You know, you mentioned sin and its moralism. And invariably, when you talk about sin, people think sex. And I think the other night I was preaching on James, where James talks about committing adultery and murder, but he does it in the context of you discriminating, playing favourites within the Christian congregation. Now, playing favourites in the Christian congregation or discriminating against people is something we might do every day of the week. James puts it in the context of adultery, murder and discriminating. As though, you know, there's no degree of sin. And Paul does exactly the same, where he in Romans 1, you remember, says, because of our idolatry and turning away from the revelation of God, that is what causes male to lie with male, female to lie with female. And he doesn't use the words there, men and women. He uses the words male and female as though this is animal level behaviour. And it is the direct fruit of idolatry. Right? And then he goes on and he says, and also the direct fruit of idolatry is gossiping and disobedience to your parents. Now I think putting all those things together, surely, you know, one's a 1 out of 10 sin, one's a 10 out of 10 sin, and he does, who are those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven in 1 Corinthians 6? They are male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, swindlers, the idle, the greedy, and they're all in there. Sin is sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is turning you, and the great sin, because he uses the definite article in Romans 1, the great lie is the lie of idolatry, in which we turn to the created rather than the creator. So I think we need to define sin, and I think we also need to affirm the fact that God is for the good life, and the life of sin is a lie, and it will destroy you. That sin is a dreadful, dreadful thing, and so turn your back on it and embrace the good life. And the good life is defined for us by the ethical exhortations of the New Testament. Mm.
Anybody, any further questions just in the area of preaching? Okay, got a few more general ones. Okay, here we go. Thank you for talking so helpfully on the big issue, justification by faith. How far should we go in cooperation with clergy and church bodies who appear to be in error on this issue?
What do you read? I don't know. I've been here a few days. Yeah. What do you think?
So I do the cue, you do the...
well,
I think there are two options. I think legitimate options. One is they can say, "It's no thank you. We will do our own thing." And I think that is a perfectly legitimate option.
speaking personally, I came into a situation where there was a certain amount of neighbourly involvement with other churches at a not particularly theological level. And it's kind of my conviction that largely the expression of this kind of ecumenical, low-level ecumenical compact in Ireland is basically at the level, it basically springs from a desire of Roman Catholic people to say sorry for having treated everybody else so badly in the preceding kind of 70 or 80 years. So most of the people that I've met in our community, in the Catholic tradition, who go along to a week of prayer for Christian unity services, are not there out of any theological conviction or burning desire to see, you know, all the churches united. They're there just to be nice to their neighbours. And in that context, where there is nothing, as far as we can control it, there is nothing that is directly contrary to the scriptures, that is Trinitarian, and doesn't involve compromise on the gospel, I find it possible to be involved a little bit. And some opportunities have come out of that. I mean, in Malahide, the kind of effectively the local kind of ecumenical group have asked me to speak on how to start reading the Bible in 6 weeks' time. And our approach as a church is there's a lot of stuff we can't do, and we have to say sorry. You know, go and enjoy that yourselves. We'll not be part of it. But where there is something that we can get involved in, we try to go and make the most of the opportunity. Sometimes you get your finger burnt. But it's, in my experience, it's never been out of deliberate a desire to enforce compromise. It's been out of ignorance, where people had no idea of what they were doing or of what you believed. You know, so I think you can't pay, in a way you pay your money and you take your choice. And we try to help each other be faithful to the gospel. I think if I were in an independent church and had not gone to a church with 37 years of liberal tradition, where had I refused to have any kind of meaningful contact, even at a semi-formal level, with the Catholic clergy, I'm not sure if it got as far as people trying to have me removed. I think it would have been just, then nobody would have heard a word that I said, because they were so far from Christ. And it would have been perceived not as taking a theological stand, but just being rude. You know, so I think this is an area where we have to encourage each other, try to help each other to be faithful to the gospel, and avoid compromise on the central issue. But try to make the most of every opportunity as conscience and our own situation allows. I don't know if anybody else wants to. This is a personal reflection. I often feel like we're making it up as well. You know, making it up as we go along on this, rather than having any kind of firmly worked out position, and sometimes I look very enviously at those in kind of other contexts for whom it's much simpler, because there's no expectation, the lines have been drawn a long time ago. Anyone else want to add something? Thanks. That's it. I didn't hang myself here. There's a question about the Sabbath. Is there any place for the Sabbath, for a Sabbath in New Covenant life?
Well, it depends what you mean by a Sabbath.
there is a Sabbath rest.
Yeah.
I think it built within Genesis 1 and 2 is the wisdom of rest on the seventh day, and therefore I think it's part of our humanness to need rest. But it is interesting to me that if you believe that the Ten Commandments is the rule of our life and practice, you're going to have to do something with the fourth commandment that the New Testament doesn't do. And that's where we get a great problem. See, on Sunday nights I attend a Chinese church in Sydney, and I preach there most Sundays whenever I'm there. And the Chinese take law very seriously, and we're always facing this problem, except they're distorting and saying, well, look, you believe the Bible, there it says, look, that's what it says, this is the holy day, Saturday, the Sabbath. And of course, if you're under the old covenant, well, there's no answer to that, then you do Sabbath, you do Saturday. But when you read that in the light of the New Testament, the New Testament makes every other commandment it takes up except that one, and yet the writer of the Hebrews represents that one, is that there is a Sabbath rest, an eternal rest for the people of God. And then you've got the model, of course, of the church meeting on the first day of the week at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, etc. But to say, therefore, that we're not under a rule of Sabbath, you know, the particular day, I think we still see the cycle of 1 in 7 as a healthy thing for our humanity that God has provided. And it's a time also where the people of God can meet. So I guess that's the way I answer that.
It's a long question, but kind of hang in there. How should we relate evangelism and social action? Are they of equal importance? Does one have priority? What place should we give to social action in the life of the local church?
Yeah, that's a big one. In fact, I thought we'd moved beyond that in Sydney,
but I gather that that's still an issue of debate over here, and it relates back to the Lausanne Covenant and that sort of thing. Well, I would have thought the Bible is fairly clear where Jesus in at the end of Mark 1, the disciples come looking for him. He say, and the people want you to come and heal them, there's human need. And immediately he says, no, let's go to the other villages so that I can preach there also, for that is why I have come. And he immediately follows that at the start of Mark 2 with the crippled man, the paralysed man, and he forgives his sin as a priority. So it is as though he's saying, this is this man's greater need, that he have eternal health. And I would have thought too that you see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, look, we will give ourselves to the ministry of prayer and the word, but the table ministry is also important, but we don't want that diverting us from what primarily God has called us to do. And I think you see different, you look at the Lions clubs, Rotary clubs and that sort of thing, and they have a concern for social welfare, etc. But the unique contribution we have to make is for eternal health of the soul of the people, because we believe in hell. And therefore we are very concerned to save people from hell and from judgment. We believe a day of wrath is coming. Now, of course, we're concerned also as compassionate people for poverty and relief and that sort of thing. But I don't know how many of you have seen the article in the Times of London. A friend of mine sent that to me last week, dated the 27th of December 2008. Now, it's on the website. And I went on, have you seen that? A columnist from the Times of London is an atheist. And he says in this article on the 27th of December, Africa needs God. It's a remarkable thing. The atheist is recognising it, and here we Christians don't. And what he says is, he grew up in Malawi. He went back to Malawi recently, and he talks about the problem in Africa. And basically, he said that when Sir Edmund Hillary was asked why he climbed Mount Everest, he said because it was there, and no one had done it before. And this bloke said that the problem in Africa is that if you ask the African why hasn't he climbed Mount Everest, he'll say because it's there and no one has ever done it before. We leave it there to be feasible. And therefore he's saying one of the problems in Africa is there is no individual entrepreneurial spirit. But he goes back to Africa and he finds that he's meeting Africans who are standing erect and looking him in the eye and thinking independently. He thinks, what's going on? I've not met people like this before. And he says, they're not the product of foreign aid. That hasn't made them like this. Missionaries have made them like this. They've all had a religious change based on a religious message. And he said, my conclusion is the only hope for Africa is we pour more missionaries in there so that more people have this religious change. This is an atheist. Now, I picked that article up And on the web, if you get it from the web, there's also 267 responses as of last Friday to it, so you can read those as well. But it is remarkable, isn't it, that an atheist recognises this. He says foreign aid doesn't do it for them. It's the missionary we've got to be sending. And so I think the debate's well and truly moved on, and the atheists have moved it on for us.
You ought to download that. I think it's
Matthew Paris. It was a conservative.
Probably some of the links with the article on it, so I just forwarded on.
John will forward the article.
Ref 21.
Right.
I thought that was very nice.
He's a former conservative MP. Matthew Paris with $2. Okay, just a couple more. From something you said Monday night, does the Spirit or God speak to believers today apart from using Scripture? Says if this is too controversial, don't worry about this question. But I'm not going to read that bit. Just answer. What does it say, Gary?
Does the Spirit or God speak to believers today apart from using Scripture?
No.
I'll just warn you, the next one's worse, if I like to say a bit more.
Because the battle we're always going to have as pastors is with the sufficiency of Scripture. No matter where we start, no matter how long life goes on, the battle always in the congregation is with the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Now, I hear young people, I go and speak at camps, and they say, no, I'm not saying that Scripture isn't sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. And they talk about it as a grudging recognition. Like if my wife Maxine said, do I please you? Do you love me? And I say, oh, you're sufficient. I mean, it's a bit of a put down, isn't it? Scripture is more than sufficient. God has given us all we need. And if you expect that God is going to give you a direct voice, or a dream, or something like that, I'm not saying God can't do it, but he has established a canon, and he's given us everything we need. And I think when I hear people say, oh, God told me, at best, you've got a hunch. That's what at best you've got. Now, we had a lady come, and we recently interviewed her at college, and she said that God had miraculously opened the way for her to do something and told her to go that way. And the person who was interviewing me, he said, how did God do that? Oh, I got the money that I needed. Well, you know, it's incredible, isn't it? It would just tell us what happened. God provided some money. But often we talk as though God told me this, God told me that. God gave you a hunch. That's what you've got, just a hunch. But we have a sure word from God, and it is sufficient. And when the canon was closed, I believe the need for the revelatory gift ceased. The gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, etc. We have everything we need in the Scripture. And I find myself constantly in pastoral life where we go to church talking to people about the sufficiency of the Bible. Because that's what's being undermined. Recently I was asked, what are the biggest problems our students all over the world face on the foreign mission field? One is prosperity theology. Now, my son-in-law and daughter are in Mongolia. Remember, Mongolia was part of the Soviet Union. People who grew up in Mongolia, Mongolians were taught, never trust anyone, because you don't know whether they're a Soviet spy. And so they hear the Christian gospel, and their big question is, can we trust this Jesus? And my son-in-law told me, went to church this Sunday, and a fellow from the UK, from an aid organisation, came over and preached in their church. And in English, being translated in Mongolian, he told the people that they could trust Jesus to give them wealth and health. Right? Now, the big question the Mongolian has, can I trust Jesus? Is he trustworthy? You see, it's a wicked lie, isn't it? And then they say, well, we'll give it a go. They've tried Christianity, and of course Jesus hasn't promised such a thing. So my son-in-law emails this bloke, and he says, do you realise the devastation of what you've done? And the fellow said, no, I stand by what I've done. It's terrible. So prosperity theology. The other issue that I constantly find our graduates are having, and it's an even subtle, more subtle thing, is in ministry teams. of people who get direct words from God. So God told me this. That's very hard to argue against that, isn't it? If we say that God told me this is to be our strategy, who am I to oppose when God speaks to you? You're putting yourself beyond critiquing at that point. But it's a very dangerous thing, I think, and they're just hunches. Yeah, so I think we've got to maintain the integrity and sufficiency of the Bible as the Word of God. The canon is complete.
Okay, you're up for a couple more. 1 Timothy 2:15, women are saved through childbearing.
No, I'm not.
Please explain.
What?
Well, do you want to say anything about that?
No.
No. Okay.
No, I don't want to say.
That's
all right. See, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. This is a pain to me, this women's business. because I you see, can I speak confidentially? It's amazing to me, this is just interesting to me, that if you give me a woman, a female student and a male student, and neither of them have ever preached before, and we have a policy at our college where women, if they want to preach in a chapel, can preach in a chapel on Fridays, but we always have a male alternative, so no one has to go to the woman. They can respect their conscience, and most of the women who preach will only preach to all females. But if you give me a female who's never preached before and a male who's never preached before, and they both preach a sermon, I'll put my money every time on the woman being good, better than the bloke. Now what do you do with that? What do you do with that? There's a lot of good women preachers, and whenever I hear a woman preach in critiquing classes, she's always looking at something in a way, oh, look at it that way, because my brain's different. But I need to hear that way of hearing it. So I've got a real dilemma, because I believe 1 Timothy 2:15, but I believe I'm enriched every time I hear a woman preach in one of my preaching classes. So can you solve that for me, Gary?
No. If anyone else can, please feel free to do it now.
But I'll tell you another thing too.
There was a guy who came back to Sydney who'd been overseas in a missionary college, and he was in a third world country, and his place was taken by a woman as the principal of the college. And when he got back to Sydney, they cross examined him about this, and they said, "Well, how do you feel about that?" And he said, "Well, here's my dilemma: do I get one of the nationals to take over, and all of the nationals believe in justification by works? Or do I get a woman who understands justification by faith to believe the work? You tell me, what would you do?" That's hard, isn't it? That's just so difficult.
And one more.
By the way, we have three women.
We have three women on our faculty at college. One lectures in church history, one lectures in biblical languages, and one lectures in preaching to women. Women preaching to women. So we don't have any women in our faculty who actually lecture in biblical subjects.
Is that a policy decision? But I think, again, it's one of those questions that it can be very messy trying to work out, you know, what the application of the biblical text is to our particular situation. Yep, go ahead.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, answer the question you wish was answered.
Well, I think that problem. What do you think that means?
No answer.
It's a
general
problem.
Well, Lazar, what do you think happens when we die? Where do we go before judgment day?
Where do we go before judgment day? Yep.
There's a chapter in that book about that, Because I think that's a really good question. William Hendrickson wrote a book on the 100 most asked questions about death, and it's an excellent book. My conviction is with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So whatever happens to us at death, it's better than life. So I gather that Paul means that death at some point ushers me into the nearer presence and closer presence of Christ. And therefore that means that at the moment of death, I'm in the conscious presence of Christ. So the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The idea that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, your rod and your staff sustaining me. So at that most strange experience of life, I I'll never forget when my father died. I sat by his deathbed, and here is a man who taught me how to speak. And his last lesson to me was how to die. And as I sat there, I tried to speak to him, but I was quite emotional. It just showed me how you need a pastor there who can help you at a time like that. And I said to my father, what no eye has seen, what no mind has seen, what God has prepared for those who love him. And through the whole of his dying, he showed me how to die. And I thought that was a remarkable lesson. Here he was, a strong man, in great pain, and yet gently dealing with us as we brought him to the valley of the shadow of death. And I can remember saying, Dad, at this point you'll leave us, but at the moment you leave us, you'll not be alone, because the shepherd will take you through. And I think that's a remarkable truth, isn't it? I think that that's my conviction, that when I die, I go to be with Christ. Now, am I in a final state? No, I'm not in a final state, because Christ is not yet glorified, so I shouldn't be in a vindicated final state until he is. So I take it, therefore, that when Christ returns, I will be clothed with my resurrection body. But until then, I will be in his nearer presence. But there will be a sense in which I'm incomplete still, because I don't have a resurrection body, and I've made to be a body and a spirit as well. So I think we have a great hope. And therefore I do not believe in purgatory. I think purgatory is a direct result of a misunderstanding of justification. So the idea is that beyond death you've got to have a place to clean yourself up before you go to heaven. And I do not believe in soul sleep, which I think is not gives us an earnest expectation. I don't want to go to sleep, and I don't think the scripture justifies going to sleep. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a great truth. Yeah. So I was with the pool the other day, and there's an old bloke there, an old elder of the Presbyterian Church, and I said, "How are you, Ernie?" He's getting out, dragging himself out of the pool. He said, a lot better than the alternative, David. And I said, "You don't believe that." He's a Christian bloke. The alternative is always better, isn't it? I mean, it is always better. I mean, to be in, to go to heaven is great. I'm great. I'm looking forward to it. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you for David. Thank you for your grace in his life. And thank you for working in and through him. We thank you, and we pray for Maxine and the rest of the family scattered all over the world just now. We pray that you would be with them, particularly with Maxine, as David is here with us. Thank you for his willingness to come for this short trip, and just to be with us, to encourage us in the work of the gospel. And thank you for his role at SNBC. Thank you for the ways in which you've used him and others, and by your spirit that you have prospered the college over these last 25 years.
We thank you for the commitment at SNBC to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout all across the world. We do pray that you continue to bless the work of the School of Preaching and the entire college, that you would continue to raise up men and women and to take the message of Jesus out from Australia and into Australia. And Father, we just do thank you again for the privilege of thinking together and sharing together. And we pray that you would continue to encourage us to make much of Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to rejoice for the grace that he's already shown us. And as David has reminded us, that we look forward to the grace that is yet to come as we anticipate being part of that great crown in the new heaven and the new earth, when we will have the opportunity to delight in you, our God and our King, through Jesus forever. On that note, Father, we pray this evening, and we ask that you would